Dear Heavenly Father, these are such wonderful things for us to ask of you, to hear your word, these great spiritual truths and blessings, and to ask for them for ourselves. And so as we come to hear your word read and expounded, we pray that you would remind us that you are a God of glory. You have put eternity into our hearts, and we see men and women around us looking for a sense of glory for their lives, a sense of meaning and purpose, of something great at their very, very best. They're searching for great things, and yet we know that glory is with you. You are the God of uncreated glory, and yet you've called us to share, and you remind us of that, dear Lord, in your word. And we pray that you would give us understanding, that you would open our hearts and minds to you, dear Lord, so that we would see you clearly, that we would see the challenges and temptations, the opposition that we face in this world clearly, that we would see our own sin clearly, and that we would follow the Lord Jesus, follow the Lamb wherever he leads us. We ask it in his name. Amen. So let's turn then to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 8, and we'll read verses 8 to 11. Let's hear God's word. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So far the reading, and may our God give his blessing to it. When you Google distance from Ephesus Archaeological Museum to the center of modern-day Izmir, which is located in Turkey, of course, on the site of ancient Smyrna. It tells you it's about 79 kilometers, so roughly 80 kilometers from Ephesus to Smyrna, as the messenger who would likely be taking this book and the messages of this book on a circle, beginning with Ephesus, the closest point from the island of Patmos, as you go and you cross into Asia Minor to the firm land there, you would then come to Ephesus and go on to Smyrna, about 80 kilometers north. From ancient descriptions, we know as you would be entering the city, you would see it's a beautiful area. That whole part, of course, of the world is quite beautiful. Turkey, southwest Turkey is quite beautiful. But you would pass a temple. I don't think we exactly know whom that temple was to. You would soon enough pass a gymnasium where people would go to exercise. And you would see it's a city renowned for its beauty. There were two harbors. There's still a beautiful harbor in modern Izmir. There were well-paved, broad streets. It was a well-laid-out city. Many of the streets were named after temples. It was a very religious city. The main street was named Golden, and it began at the Temple of Zeus, ran through the city. And by this point, early 90s of the first century AD, by this point, Smyrna has been aligned with Rome, allied with Rome, for about 300 years. They were under Rome's protection. And to impress Rome, the city of Smyrna, and to establish a bond with the city of Rome, with this new protector, new power, Smyrna created a cult of Rome. a way to worship all that had to do with the city of Rome. So they would be worshiping the Roman goddess, Roma, to whom Rome owes its name and with whom it's very closely connected. They would be deifying the city and soon enough deifying the emperors, flattering the emperors in that way. This may be the place where deifying of Roman emperors originated. Some emperors indulged in that more than others, but it would be especially the periphery, and this is somewhat the periphery of the Roman Empire, so not the very center of Rome, would be especially the more outlying areas that would want to have the strong connection to Rome. And one way to do it is, of course, to praise the emperors to the heavens and beyond. And the city of Smyrna, together with Ephesus and Pergamum, were vying for the title of being the first city in Asia. So this was an important place. And of course, Pergamum is then the next city to which there is a message. And the message to this church, the church in Smyrna, is one of only two out of seven where Jesus does not rebuke the church. And so it's very interesting and important. It also tells us that with five out of seven, Jesus finds something profoundly wrong. And if that's a portrait of the church throughout the ages, then we see that for the most part, the church is not a healthy, witnessing, bold church. But this church, Jesus has nothing against. And so we should listen up, of course. This church has experienced incredible suffering, and they were about to experience it again. Now, there are many kinds of real suffering. Of course, failing health in old age, death of loved ones and friends, sickness, especially in children for parents, that's very tough. And of course, we know people going through that. That is very real suffering. But that's not the suffering that this church was experiencing. It was especially the suffering that is due to persecution. Persecution because they are following Jesus. And Jesus tells them to not shrink back. Not shrink back from following him and from suffering for his sake and for the gospel. And the way Jesus describes himself is very important for this church and for us. He says, these are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So he first of all says he is the first and the last. And those words, of course, they came up in the vision in Revelation 1. But John is drawing as he's hearing and seeing this vision. He's drawing on the words of Isaiah 44, where the Lord God of Israel, the only true God, describes himself as the first and the last. Jesus is one with the Lord God of Israel. He is the one true God. The church that is suffering for Jesus' sake needs to know that the one for whom they're suffering is the true God. All the other ones are idols, any other claimant to deity. As the first and the last, he is before all things, and he holds all providence and all history in his hands. And therefore, he's in charge of the circumstances also of this church that is suffering so much. And as the one who died, he died for their sins. He died to be the first martyr, the faithful witness unto death. And he conquered that death, rising from the dead. Now he holds the keys to death and Hades. And this church needs to know that Jesus is in charge of all things. And the Jesus who is in charge, who is God, is the one who has suffered death, who has redeemed them from their sin and destruction, and who has the keys to death in Hades. And when the Lord of history dies and rises again, he turns the normal order of this world upside down. Lord of history, the immortal, dies and rises again. And one of the ways in which he turns the normal order and the way we usually think of life upside down is by taking shame and disgrace out of suffering. He actually commends this church for their suffering. When Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, he's not just saying, I am conscious and aware, cognizant of what's going on, having great knowledge. He's commending them for their tribulation because they've been faithful to him. That's why they're suffering such tribulation. Here are the kinds of pressure. Here's the sort of situation that this church would be finding itself in. In Smyrna, as in all of Asia Minor, public life is permeated with religion. And religion always goes hand in hand with patriotism in the ancient world. It's so closely tied together. To achieve greater prosperity and greater social standing in the city, you needed to participate in this cult of the goddess Roma and of the Roman emperors. This was the way to advance. This was what public life was all about. Very interestingly, there would be obligatory sacrifices that the city elites, again, to have a good reputation with the Roman rulers, they would obligate people, they would force people to offer sacrifices to the emperor to show their loyalty. And if you were so poor that you could not afford an animal, no problem. There was financial aid available. It's tremendous. What a tight community. Just to make sure that you too could be seen as a respectable citizen of Smyrna. Respectable Roman. Local trade guilds of any profession, all the stone cutters and all sorts of tradesmen and so on, they would hold festive meals in honor of their patron deities, and there would be also deep community expressed there. And to not participate in all of this was disloyal, was unpatriotic, and it brought poverty. Of course, for Christians, it made them realize their true riches. And I think there's no doubt that the fact that they knew that Jesus was their greatest treasure is what allowed them to not conform to all these pressures. But I think there's also more when Jesus says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. It's not just that you know that Jesus is your treasure, and so you're willing to suffer for his sake. It's as you step out in faith, as you are faithful to him, so in the process you also grow in your communion with him, in your as you are confirmed in the fact that Jesus is your true riches, you experience closer fellowship. See, when comforts are gone, financial comforts, your stability is gone, you can no longer sell in the city, you look to Jesus with a whole lot more expectation than you did before to provide for you. You have just risked everything for his sake, and you've become poor. Perhaps your wealth was taken away. You read about this in the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10. People suffered plundering of their possessions. Now you have to depend on Jesus. You look to him with a lot more expectation and dependence. And in the process, you experience closer fellowship. Faithfulness always has that immediate reward with it, that as you step out in faith and in obedience, so you grow in your experience of Jesus as the real riches. Now those ancient gods of Roma and Zeus and many others are not really worshipped with any great extent today, although there are some revivals of those ancient idols. But I think one of the most dearly held gods for our society is especially the gods of sexual liberation and fulfillment. With mutual consent being really the only thing that is supposed to undergird any kind of common sexual ethic. As long as two mutually consenting adults are involved, that's all you really need to know. And anyone who challenges that cultural orthodoxy of consent rules and anything for your sexual liberation and fulfillment, so if you in any way challenge the standard story about divorce, gender identity, abortion, redefinition of marriage, no matter how lovingly you would do that, if you do it clearly, you will pay the price in our society. You will face exclusion. A friend of mine was a few years ago looking for an academic position. He found very quickly, as his job was in teaching theological ethics, that for many, many institutions, even many that are Christian in name, opposition to same-sex marriage immediately meant you don't get the job. Even in our own province, of course, if you oppose a particular interpretation of the Charter of Rights and Freedoms when it comes to sexual and gender identity, you may indeed suffer persecution, as people have. There is exclusion, of course, on other levels too, but at least in these ways, I think we will face it more and more. And of course, there is pressure already more in Christian institutions all throughout Canada and the United States and in other Western nations as to where precisely will they stand on biblical sexual ethics. But this church was faithful, of course, against the pressures. And one of the ways, too, I think, in which they were faithful, and we'll see this when Jesus says that, I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So you see that they must have been so faithful in proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, as the one who was promised in the Old Testament, that unbelieving Jews would have to attack them on exactly that point. It's also now a few years ago that I was sitting in a church in a worship service, and there was a visiting minister, and I was sitting next to a family of ethnic Jews from Eastern Europe originally. And I don't think the minister, who was preaching through the same text, actually seriously considered that in a congregation that he hardly knows, there actually could be real Jews who are not Christians sitting and listening to what will this minister say, especially in a post-Holocaust world. I don't know about you, but I think when we come to these verses, there's something about us that thinks, oh boy, how do we get around this? Are people going to accuse us of anti-Semitism? But of course, you have to remember, first of all, the majority of ancient Christians, including the John who received this revelation, is himself ethnically Jewish. And there is no racial animus or hatred. In fact, interestingly, and this is very important, to be a Jew here is a good thing. The problem with these people is that they say they are Jews but are not. Now, what does that mean? In the very beginning of the Christian church, Christianity, the followers of Jesus, were claiming, as of course they rightly would, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the hopes of the Jewish people. He's the very climax of revelation. He's the Messiah. The Messiah of the Jewish people has come, and he has brought good news not just to the Jewish people, but to the whole world. But as more and more Gentiles and Jews were converted to trusting in Jesus, then you soon found that there was opposition among those who rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Jews enjoyed wonderful protections in the Roman Empire. They were not required to sacrifice to Caesar. They could simply offer sacrifices in honor of Caesar for his good health and offer prayers. And as long as Christians were viewed as a group within Judaism, they enjoyed the same freedoms. But as those Jews who rejected Jesus as the Messiah become more and more jealous, then more and more come the attacks. Those Christians are not one of our groups. They are not Jews. They worship a convicted criminal who died a disgraceful death. They're liars, the Jews who don't believe in Jesus would say. And not only that, they are disturbing the peace. They're not really honoring the emperor. They're not presenting sacrifices in his name. Now, of course, Christians would say, well, we're not offering any bloody sacrifices anymore. We'll gladly pray for the emperor. But you see how that slander and those attacks would begin. And they would try, of course, to hurt Jesus' reputation and the reputation of Christians through that. And so there was real suffering, as Jesus encourages this church, do not shrink back from suffering for his sake. He's telling us what is involved in suffering for him. But then he also tells us how to respond to the suffering from which we're not to shrink back. And he's, again, absolutely realistic about what they're going to experience, what it is that they're going to have to respond to. Because he is the first and the last, he's able to reveal to them that they are about to, what it is that they're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. So there would be 10 days, a limited but a prolonged period of suffering. It would not last forever, but they will feel the pain of it. And not only that, this imprisonment, as imprisonment in the ancient world generally was, this imprisonment would not be to intimidate you and then to release you, though that happened here and there. Imprisonment was there before sentencing and the trial. And the sentence, of course, would be one of death. Be faithful unto death. Now, this could positively petrify us. Imagine this happening right here. All of a sudden, there's a change. And Christians are being thrown into prison and executed. This would be terrifying. And Jesus, in very strong terms, there are two strong negative statements that he makes here, and this is the first of them. He says, not just do not fear, but fear nothing. Fear not at all. Fear in no way the imprisonment and the execution that you're about to suffer. Don't fear it at all. How can you say that? How can Jesus say that? And he can say it because of who he is. Death in general, even death that is not violent, that does not come from persecution, the very reality of death, makes you face the ultimate questions in life. And our society, of course, unlike the Victorians of the 19th century who were obsessed with death, and sex was taboo for them. For us, it's the other way around, obsessed with sex and death is taboo. Our society tries so desperately to entertain and distract itself from the thought of death because it is terrifying. You know, isn't it interesting? Entertainment in all its various forms, including the lowest, I suppose, in pornography, is the most profitable industry. Those are the best paid jobs in our society. Professional athletes, musicians, actors, people on TV. So the best paid jobs. This is what we value the most as a society. Now, why is that? It was actually French Roman Catholic philosopher Blaise Pascal who talked about distracting ourselves from death. Because death makes you face the ultimate questions in life. What is this life all about? And what will come after? And it's terrifying for people. But Jesus here tells us he's the first and the last. And you couldn't help as a Christian than when you're being threatened with death. Confess that Caesar is Lord or we kill you. And you say, well, no, only Jesus is Lord. It makes you face the question, is this really worth it? And if Jesus is who he says he is, the first and the last, who really conquered death, who rose from the dead and appeared to the apostles and then to more than 500 at once, to many witnesses, and who was at work in his church, then yes, it is worth it to suffer it for him because there is eternity at stake. Then he will shepherd you through the execution and welcome you into a new world, welcome you into his kingdom. And just as Jesus wants them to respond fearlessly to all those threats, so he wants them to keep their eyes wide open, not just about the suffering that they're about to experience. He says, behold, look, Keep your eyes wide open. He also wants them to have their eyes wide open in another sense, and it's to the spiritual realities that are at stake. He says, just in the verse right before it, but the people who are opposing them, the ethnic Jews who reject Jesus, however right and convinced they may feel of their cause, they may not be much aware of the fact, in fact, they probably are not at all, that they really are a synagogue of Satan, that there is an evil one behind what they're doing. They think they're defending God's honor. They think all that they're doing is defending their place in society. In reality, they're doing Satan's bidding. And keep their eyes wide open. Jesus says that it is the devil who wants to tempt them. The devil wants to tempt them to renounce Jesus, to test them in that way. Of course, what he intends as a temptation, God intends as a test of those who truly belong to Jesus and those who do not. And for 10 days, Jesus says, they will have this kind of tribulation, this sort of suffering. The 10 days remind us actually of Daniel and his three friends and in the book of Daniel chapter 1. They were tested for 10 days, whether they would be faithful to their God instead of eating from the king's table and therefore expressing their loyalty to a monarch who claimed to have divine status. So those who follow Jesus are the ultimately true Israel, defined not genealogically through descent, but defined Christologically, their unity in Jesus. And then finally, of course, Jesus tells them, as he says, to not shrink back, tells them what is involved in suffering for him, how they're to respond fearlessly and with their eyes wide open about what's going to happen. He also encourages them, gives them special ammunition to not shrink back. You see, Jesus says that you must conquer. You must be faithful unto death. Only enduring faith, only lasting faith will guarantee to be with him in glory. The strength will be his, but the trusting needs to be exercised by us. And to give us extra ammunition and leaning on Jesus, it reminds us of the reward. It says, to those who are faithful unto death, he will give the crown of life. There were already things turned upside down. The author of life, the one who is the Lord of all history, died and rose again. And so here there is a sort of wonderful irony for believers that as they die martyr's death, and it looks so weak and like ultimate defeat to the world, they are crowned with life. It's incomprehensible to the world. It's a posthumous reward. You don't get it in this life, the crown of life, but you do get it through being faithful to Jesus. Those who die a martyr's death, he says, will be crowned with life. And then to Christians who are being threatened with this death, Jesus gives the second strong negative statement. Remember, the first one is, don't fear anything at all of what you're about to suffer. And then here is the last. You will certainly not be hurt by the second death. Guaranteed. What's the second death? The lake of fire, the final judgment. So don't fear. Jesus does not just say you won't be hurt by it. It's an extra strong statement. You will most certainly not be hurt by it. And you know it won't hurt you because Jesus took hell upon himself. He has gone through it and conquered and holds the keys of death in Hades. So he will shepherd you through it. What about us this week? Oh, it's unlikely that you'll face death threats, but you will face possibility of social exclusion, disapproval. Certainly, you and I will face pressure to conform. Conform to a way of life, a way of thinking, a way of worship that is entirely opposed to God. How will you respond? May we be like the apostles. It's a beautiful verse at the end of Acts 5. After the apostles were beaten, they had been hurt, they were threatened, but they were released from prison. That time they were released. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy of suffering dishonor for the sake of the name of Jesus. They rejoiced. To the world, it actually looks crazy. It looks insane. But not to the believer, because you know that Jesus is your true riches. Amen. Let us pray.